you brought a Bible with you, I invite you to turn to Luke chapter 12. If not, if you'll get one out of the pew there in front of you, it'll be from the same translation I'll be reading from. Luke chapter 12. This morning we're looking in verses 13 through 21. Continuing in part 10 of a 12-part series entitled The Extreme Teaching of Jesus. And over the last several months, we've been looking at some of the things Jesus said that when you scrape away how it's been watered down so many times over the years, it comes out really extreme. And we looked at such things as when Jesus said, you must be born again. Such things as when he said, you've got to, above everything else, seek first my kingdom, my righteousness. His kingdom, meaning his rule, his reign. He said in another passage in Luke, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, you've got to forsake all that you have. He said, you've got to lay up treasures in heaven. And then he said, when it comes to husband and wife, never, never separate what God has joined together. He said that probably the summary of his extreme teaching was Luke 9:23, when he says, if you will come after me, you must deny yourself, take up your cross daily, and follow me. Well, this morning, we're going to see his extreme teaching on be on guard against greed. Luke chapter 12, beginning with verse 13. Then one from the crowd said to him, Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. But he said, man, who made me judge or an arbitrator over you? And he said to them, take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses. And then he spoke a parable to them, saying, the ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, saying, what shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops? So he said, I'll do this. I will pull down my barns and build greater. There I will store all my crops and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Whether you know it or not, all of us, I said us, have blind spots. Now you may be saying, I don't think I have any. Well, that's your blind spot. So what are we talking about when we talk about a blind spot? It's not a biblical term. It's just a term that authors and others have come up with to describe, to explain something that's really true about all believers. You say, well, I don't know of anything in my life where I am in rebellion against God and walking in disobedience. Okay, that's good. But a blind spot is some area in your life where you are not in conformity with a biblical command, principle, or example, and you're not really even aware of it. You're not seeing it as sin. Now, if you're a true believer, the Holy Spirit dwells in you, and a part of His work is to turn on the searchlight using God's Word and to show you your sin, but sometimes there's a lapse of time there. We can all look back on things in our life that God opened up to us that we were sinning in, and then we were embarrassed. We were saying, how did I do that? And I didn't even really... Things coming to your mind now? That's what a blind spot is. I think that certain eras of Christianity in certain areas seem to have blind spots that hit a lot of people at the same time. If you look back through history, there are several times where blind spots seem to cover much of the church in an area. Now, let me give you an example. One of the things I've never understood, I find this to be a deep mystery I cannot understand. Cannot. How can we explain that from the early days of our country, before we even formally became a nation, in the colonies, all the way up through the 1860s, how do you explain the fact that seemingly dedicated, professing, Bible-believing Christians had slaves? They explain that. If you can, I'd like to hear it because I can't. It's just astounding to me. And even those who did not, quote, own slaves, many times stood for the rights of others to do it. How do you justify that? Putting in bondage, treating like an animal, a fellow human being. What a giant blind spot. What a giant sin. But I wonder if future generations of Christians will look back on our generation and ask questions like these. How could they have lived in such affluence when over 6,000 people groups numbering 1.7 billion individuals were totally unreached with the gospel and had little or no access to it? Many of those 6,000 plus, actually over 6,700 people groups, have no mission organization, no church working with them to plant churches, none whatsoever. They're unreached and unengaged, many of them. In fact, the majority of those 6,000 are totally unreached and unengaged. How did they, I'm thinking of future generations looking back on us, how could they have been so blind as to flaunt their affluence in where they live and what they drove and what they wore when missionary sending agencies were telling willing candidates, we can't send you because there's not enough money? How could they have focused on pampering their own people when over a billion people in the world exist on less than a dollar a day? 500 million people today are living on the verge of starvation. 200 million children exploited for labor. Little 8-year-olds working 14, 16-hour days in factories. Will the future generations look back on us and say, how could they inundate their own children with more outfits than they could ever wear, every toy their heart could ever desire, every game they ever wanted, when 26,000 children die every day from starvation or preventable diseases? Could this be the major blind spot that future generations will look on in dismay about us as we look back about the generation that justified, even from twisted scripture, the having of slaves? The wealth of American Christians compared to the rest of the world is staggering. 75% of the world's population lives on less than $3,300 a year. The average household income, I'm not talking about individual income, the average household income of Christians in America is about $42,409, give or take a few. You know what? That puts Christians in America in the top 2.5% of all people in the whole world when it comes to riches. So how much do these rich Christians give to meet those astounding, amazing physical needs and the spiritual needs of all of these unreached people who have no access to the gospel? How much do they give? The average North American Christian family gives 2.5% of their income. 2.5%. And here's something just as tragic. The churches they give it to give then an average of 2% of that 2.5% they gave to go to those needs we just talked about, the physical and spiritual needs around the world. Now that works out to every $100 a Christian family makes. I put the wrong word there in your notes as I put the Christian family gives. It's of every $100 a North American Christian family makes, they give about 5 cents to missions. 5 cents to missions. That means if you make $1,000 a week as a family income, that's just slightly over the average. husband, wife, everybody put together, make about $1,000 a week. That means if you're average, when you give to your church and then your church gives to where they go to these real needs, that means that about 50 cents out of that $1,000 actually goes to meet the physical and spiritual needs where they're the greatest around the world. Did Jesus have anything to say that would apply to where North American Christians are today? He actually had more to say about how we relate to material things than he had to say about faith, heaven, and hell combined. Actually, about 2,300 verses Jesus spoke to about our relationship to material things. Several of the extreme teachings of Jesus we've looked at in this series have centered in on our relationship to material things. And the one we're looking at today is indeed quite extreme sounding when you really examine it. In fact, the man that Jesus uses as an illustration in his parable, let me just say this about him. We'll get into it in depth in a moment. But this was a businessman, a farmer, who experienced a huge jump in income. And hear this, he got it in an honest way. He didn't cheat anybody. And he simply desired to save it up so he could retire early and live a life of ease doing what he wants to do. That sounds a lot like the American dream to me. And yet Jesus called him a fool. Fool! Don't get mad at me. Jesus called him a fool. That's extreme. Let's look at the setting. Verses 13 and 14. One from the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." And Jesus said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or an arbitrator over you?" The crowds that were following Jesus, they've heard quite a few of these extreme teachings we've been talking about. And now they've begun to become less curious and more hostile toward him. Jesus had been teaching them in the immediate context, keep one thing and do another. He'd been talking to them about the fear of God, about blaspheming the Holy Spirit, about confessing Him before men. And in the midst of all these eternally relevant and important subjects, some guy in the crowd rudely yells out, actually, he gives it as a command to Jesus. "Settle this dispute between me and my brother on our inheritance." Now, you've probably been around guys like this. He's not paying any attention to what Jesus said. He's just waiting for a little break to get in what he's wanted to say all along. He could care less about heaven and hell and blaspheming the Holy Spirit. He's just wanting to get his self-centered question answered, hopefully in his favor, about a dispute he's having with his brother. But Jesus refused to answer his question. This guy was a materialist, and Jesus knew that no legal answer would solve the real problem, which was a problem of his heart. This man, like most in the crowd, who followed Jesus around, seemed really more interested in having Jesus serve them than save them. And instead of answering this man's self-centered question, Jesus used his rude question to launch into sharing an extreme teaching about greed or covetousness. Well, let's look at the teaching. It's really summarized in verse 15. And the rest of it is an illustration, then with the final exhortation. In verse 15, he said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness. For one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." Jesus starts teaching with a strong, strong warning. I like the New International Version of Luke 12:15. It says, "Watch out! Be on your guard!" That gets at a little more of the intensity of what Jesus is warning them. Some translations say, "Beware and watch for covetousness." Others say, "Greed." The Greek word here that's translated covetous or greed, actually, it's a compound word. It's the word that we would simply translate more and more, and the word to have. So it's easy to see what it means. To have more and more and more. It's the desire for always wanting more. Covetousness or greed are, they're both good translations, but probably the English word greed is a better fit here than covetousness. We use greed more in everyday language. Greed, then, is an unquenchable desire to keep getting more and more and more. More money, more power, more notoriety. More, more, more. And the desire is in order to feel satisfied. Greed involves possessiveness toward what we have, keep it, and covetousness toward what we don't have. I want it. Greed's like drinking salt water to quench your thirst. The more you drink, the thirstier you are. This covetousness, this greed, is the passion to possess more and more. I like what Randy Alcorn says about greed. Greed isn't a harmless pastime, but a serious offense against God. As one who lusts is an adulterer, Matthew 5:28, and one who hates is a murderer, 1 John 3:15, so one who is greedy is an idolater, Colossians 3:5. Greed is money worship, a violation of the first and most fundamental commandment, I am the Lord your God, you shall have no other gods before me. We're told in James 4:1 through 3 that wars come about through greed. We're warned in 1 Timothy 6, 9 and 10, but those who desire to be rich, that is those who are greedy, fall into temptation and a snare and into many foolish and harmful lusts which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money, that's greed or covetousness. The love of money is a root of all kinds of evil for which some have strayed from the faith in their greediness and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. When greed gets a foothold in your life, you're wide open to all kinds of snares, hurtful desires, open to all kinds of false teachings, and it can result in your straying from the faith and being painfully wounded, he says, with many sorrows. That deserves a strong warning, something that has all those effects. Jesus summarizes why this teaching is so important in the last sentence of verse 15. I like the New American Standard translation of that. It says, "For not even when one has an abundance does his life consist in his possessions." It's interesting, there are two Greek words for life. They're translated life in English. One is bios, and it simply means life as opposed to being dead. The other one is zoe, which encompasses all that makes life worth living. All that is real life, satisfaction, fulfillment, meaning and purpose. And Jesus says, for not even when one has an abundance does his zoe, his real life, consist in possessions. Jesus doesn't stop, however, with that simple truth. Next, he illustrates it. And in verses 16 through 20, he gives us what Luke calls a parable. The word translated parable literally means to place alongside. And so a parable is a story placed alongside a principle to illustrate that principle. Now the parable here is about a farmer who's blessed with a bumper crop. And he then plans how he's going to use his abundance. So that's kind of the gist of the parable, of the setup for it. We could get the same truth if we talked about a businessman whose business took off, a salesman who got some big contracts, a manager whose company did so well that he got some really big bonuses. You could change that around to whatever setting you wanted to. But let's look at this rich man's dilemma. Here was the dilemma he faced in verses 16 and 17. Then he spoke a parable to them saying, "The ground of a certain rich man yielded plentifully. And he thought within himself, 'What shall I do, since I have no room to store my crops?'" It's interesting, the word translated plentifully is the word we get our word euphoria from. This farmer was euphoric. He had a bumper crop. Now keep in mind that he didn't come by this abundance dishonestly. He didn't steal it from somebody else. He didn't walk over somebody else. His land that he possessed had a bumper crop. And he was euphoric over it. It was honest gain. When you understand this, it makes what Jesus said sound even more extreme. Because we're used to being taught, as long as you get it honestly, do whatever you want with it. Jesus said, even if you get it honestly and do whatever you want with it, you are a fool. Pretty extreme. Here's the guy's dilemma. What am I going to do with my abundance? He could have built more storage buildings, but that would take up ground on which he wanted to plant more crops. And so he said, no, I don't want to build more and take up more ground. I'm just going to tear down what I got and build them higher. Well, that's the sense of it. I'm going to build them higher to hold more. I won't take up any more of my land so I can get more bumper crops. He could have just taken it to the market and sold it all, but that would flood the market and push the price down. So he needs to store it up for a while, wait till the price stays up a while, and then go unload it. Get more money that way. Now, before we look at the decision he makes, I want you to see and hear this. We hear this a lot, but I think sometimes it doesn't really sink in. There are a great many more perils in prosperity than there is in poverty. Proverbs puts it this way in Proverbs 38 and 9. Give me neither poverty nor riches. Feed me with the food allotted to me, lest I be full and deny you and say, who is the Lord? Or lest I should be poor and steal and profane the name of my God. He's saying there's dangers on both ends, but the dangers on the prosperity end are way more than the ones on the poverty end. Abundance, as we saw back in 1 Timothy chapter 6, can create snares and temptations and give a false sense of security. You see, if we become satisfied with the things money can buy, we're in danger of missing the things that money can't buy. Dr. J.C. Ryle, a great Bible teacher in the 1800s, points out another peril of abundance. He says the anxious thoughts and scheming and planning which increase of wealth always brings with it are strikingly described in this verse. The more acres a man has, the more cares. The more his money increases, the more his time is generally consumed and eaten up in thinking about it. That's undeniable. Well, look at the decision he made in verse 18. He faced this dilemma. And in 18, he makes a decision. So he said, I will do this. I'll pull down my barns, build greater, and there I will store all my crops and my goods. You start getting a hint as to what's important to this man when you look at all the personal pronouns used in verses 17 through 19. Actually, in the original language, there are 12 personal pronouns. I, me, me, me. Those in need never figured into his decision. And this is the point Jesus is getting at. There is a total self-focus. Now keep in mind that the world honors people who, quote, succeed like this farmer succeeded. The world honors and looks at with envy those who have had a bumper crop and live in ease. We have TV programs about them. The lifestyles of the rich and famous. We have networks set up to show you intricacies of their homes. You set up one in an adjoining state and people go and pay huge dollars just to go through and look at all the sinful affluence of some guy. I forgot who it was. But anyway, let's move on. We write up on their homes in the home section of the paper, newspaper. I mean, these guys are the heroes. They've made it. We honor them and look up to them. Jesus' view was not nearly so positive. The rich man saw his abundance as an opportunity to increase his capacity to keep and spend instead of an opportunity to increase his capacity to give. There are even, quote, Christian financial counselors today who are all into wealth building. Pay off all your debts. Oh, yeah, give a tithe to the church. Tithe, yeah, sure. But then build it up. Get you all the toys you want. Live in luxury. Get you that house. Everybody's going to be envious of you. It's yours. You earned it. I don't think you square that with Jesus. Now, what we're talking about here is hoarding. Let's just put a name to it. He already has enough to meet his basic needs. He already calls him a rich man. He has enough for his needs, but he tears down his barns and plans to replace them with bigger and higher barns. We would think of it in terms of grain silos. It wasn't exactly like that, but that's a good way. Build a higher silo to store the grain in. More capacity to store up more wealth. Now let's talk about this sin. Yes, this sin called hoarding. Hoarding is saving taken to its extreme. The Bible commends saving in numerous places. Most notable, Proverbs 6, 6 through 8, where the ant, we looked over this a few weeks ago, we talked about laying up treasures in heaven, where the ant stores up for needs that it knows is coming. But hoarding is saving taken to its extreme. It's hoarding up assets for no reason other than to want to live a comfortable life and have enough to handle whatever happens to us. Actually, hoarders think of themselves as wise, but Jesus says in verse 20, they're fools. Again, Randy Alcorn does a good job telling us what hoarding really means. Hoarding is an attempt to completely cover our material basis so that God becomes unnecessary. Rather than responsibly taking steps for future provision while trusting in God's sovereignty, we assert our own sovereignty by hoarding. The common goal of hoarders, by the way, nobody calls themselves a hoarder. That sounds a lot worse than successful, doesn't it? A common goal of hoarders is to achieve, quote, financial independence. When I hear that phrase, I want to ask, independence from whom? If you mean you want to be independent from government support, amen. You want to be independent of your extending family having to step in and help you, amen. But I suspect that most hoarders are really, really seeking to be independent of God, of trusting in Him. We're trusting our riches instead of God, which, by the way, there's a name for that in the Bible. Idolatry. That's what Colossians 3:5 says. It says, covetousness or greed, which is idolatry. Now let's examine a little more closely the difference between saving and hoarding. Saving is the way I avoid presuming upon God. Hoarding is in reality my replacing God. Saving is a way that I assume responsibility for known future needs. Hoarding goes way beyond known future needs and seeks to bring ourselves into a position where we will need no one, even God. Again, let me, for the third time, quote Randy Alcorn, who's one of my favorite authors on a lot of subjects, but especially this one. He says, when I hoard, I'm unwilling to part with what I've saved. Now, listen carefully. I'm unwilling to part with what I've saved to meet others' needs because my possible future needs outweigh their actual present needs. Ooh, I hope that one sunk in. Hence, I fail to love my neighbor as myself. The difference between saving and hoarding isn't simply the amount, but the attitude. Nonetheless, there's a vast difference between saving $500 or a few thousand dollars for a rainy day and saving $250,000 that could last a rainy decade. Some lay up enough to survive a stormy century. And in seeking to provide for our future needs, we should not neglect those who are currently needy. Our plenty, and this is right out of 2 Corinthians 8:14, our plenty will supply what they need. This is heavy stuff, I know. And if you're sitting there struggling with it a little bit, my prayers are being answered. Because I struggled with it a long time before it ever got to you, and still am. We ought to squirm over this. As the baby boomers, that largest population segment of our country, those born between 1946 and 1964, as the baby boomers began to age, we talked about this a few weeks ago, they've just gone wild on retirement planning. Let me tell you something. And I believe this, I don't have a single doubt in my mind about what I'm about to say. I believe that God has given His people all the funds that are needed. Not that He will give them. He already has given His people all the funds that are needed to reach the 6,000 plus people groups who are unreached with the gospel and to help those in dire poverty, especially the children around the world. He's already given it. Let's bring it closer home. I believe He's already given those in this church enough to build a building for reaching more and more children in our area, in the inner city, as well as expanding the academy to instill a biblical worldview in children so that then with a strong base in that, we can reach out with satellites into the projects and everywhere else to reach the children with a biblical worldview, discipling them through a classical Christian approach to education. He's already given it to us. Well, if I could get a big inheritance, I'd give a little of it to all that. He's already given it to you. Maybe that's not true of every individual, but putting us collectively, it's already there. He's provided. I believe He's already given us and will continue to give us enough to move out in North America and internationally to plant churches in the underreached and unreached areas. Where is that money? We spent it on extravagance. We hoarded it up, much of it in retirement accounts. A man whom I deeply respected that stood head and shoulders above all the noisy supposed Christian financial counselors that get all the publicity today was a man named Larry Burkett. He went to be with the Lord a few years ago. And what a godly, balanced, biblical counsel he gave. Listen to what he said about retirement. Retirement planning so dominates the thinking of Christians who have sizable incomes that they overkill in this area enormously. The fear of doing without in the future causes many Christians to rob God's work of the very funds He has provided. These monies are tucked away in retirement accounts for 20 to 40 years. God's Word does not prohibit, rather encourages saving for the future, including retirement. But the example of the rich fool given by our Lord in Luke 12, the passage we're looking at today, should be a clear direction that God's balance is, when in doubt, give, don't hoard. You say, I'm really struggling. Always give the benefit of a doubt to giving. So the rich man in Jesus' illustration hoarded what God had given him for other purposes. Well, look at his desires in verse 19. And I will say to my soul, so, you have many goods laid up for many years. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know, essentially, here's what the rich guy said. He said, I'm going to retire early and live my life doing what I want to do. I'm going to retire early, be financially independent, live my life doing what I want to do. I like the New International Version of Luke 12:19. And I'll say to myself, you have plenty of good things laid up for many years. Take life easy. Eat, drink, and be merry. He forgot God. He forgot others. I'll tell you something else he forgot. He forgot his own mortality. This is the only place in the Bible. Somebody else might be able to point me to. Let me just narrow it down. It's the only place in the New Testament that I can find where the American concept of retirement is sought by an individual. And really, this is the American concept of retirement. And what did Jesus call this man? Read verse 20. This desire to take it easy is an attempt to substitute earth for heaven. If you're a disciple of Jesus Christ, you are not here on planet earth to take it easy. You're not here to eat, drink, and be merry. To live life independent of everybody else and even God. You're here on mission to follow Christ, to spend your life in spiritual warfare and battle, in sacrifice, and then comes the reward. Not here. Look at his death in verse 20. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul will be required of you. Then whose will those things be which you have provided? The word translated fool is literally the word for mind with a negative in front of it. Unminded. Without a mind. Without sense. Without understanding. The word fool in the Bible has nothing to do with a person's IQ. It means to be destitute of right thinking. He left God out of his thinking and seemed to think that he was going to live forever. The writer of Ecclesiastes said basically the same thing in Ecclesiastes 2:18 and 19. Then I hated all my labor in which I had toiled under the sun, because I must leave it to the man who will come after me. And who knows whether he'll be wise or a fool? Yet he will rule over all my labor in which I toiled, in which I have shown myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. He's saying, you leave it to your kids or others and they squander it all. Or are ruined by it. Our wealth cannot keep us alive when God decides it's time for us to die. Nothing can bring back the opportunities to lay up treasure in heaven. The opportunity is now gone. It's too late. This rich man discovered that he was not the master of his fate and he was not the captain of his soul. And now someone else was going to get what he had stored up. This man lived as if there was no God, and now he has to face the God he spurned. You know, I don't say this boasting, but I've read the Bible through several times. And I want to tell you something that I've never found in it. I've never found the Lord calling anyone a fool for giving too much and keeping too little. Never found that. Well, look finally at the application. Jesus ends it with an application. So is he who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Jesus here presents two paths in life that we can choose. There's the path of laying up treasures for ourselves and the path of being rich toward God. To be rich toward God is to see all that we have as belonging to him. We're simply the managers, the stewards. And to be rich toward God is to give at God's direction wherever he says to give, and use the money then as a tool to glorify him instead of a tool to lay up riches, buy toys for ourselves. How foolish to make our grandiose plans, then forget God, forget others, and forget about our own mortality. James 4:13 and 14 says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we'll go to such and such a city and spend a year there, buy, sell, make profit. Whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It's even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Listen, we're to live for the enjoyment of God. We're to live for His glory. But a strange thing happens. When you stop hoarding, when you see it as God's, when you simplify your life, you live on less and less, give more and more, suddenly we begin to enjoy God. We find our heart being where we put our treasure, and we begin to long for the things God is concerned about and cares about and is commanded about. Life begins to take on meaning. Doesn't become easy. We don't eat, drink, and be merry. We're sometimes struggling, and we're in a battle. We're in warfare. Hudson Taylor, one of my heroes, the pioneer missionary to China, said, the less I spend on myself and the more I give to others, the fuller of happiness and blessing did my soul become. I implore you this morning. I implore you. I plead with you. I beseech you is the biblical word that's used in some translations. I beg you. Don't be called a fool by God. Don't be called a fool by God. Ask the Lord if you have a blind spot in this area. I'm calling on us, including me, all of us, to simplify our life. And then we simplify it and put a cap on it. Not one that leaks stuff out, a cap on it. We put a cap on it. We set a budget that allows us to give generously to giving the gospel to the world and meet the pressing physical needs of those hurting and who have no voice. And then, as God provides a bumper crop, and we become euphoric about a big raise at work, a new job opportunity, investments that began to pay, whatever it may be, refuse to take the cap off. And instead of increasing your standard of living, just increase your standard of giving. Live simply. Don't be like the rich fool. Be rich toward God. Let's bow our heads together.